Good evening. If you have a Bible, if you would please open to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. It's good to be back together again tonight, and we appreciate your presence, not only our members, but those of you who are visiting with us. We just had a wonderful day. It was very encouraging and edifying to be able to come together and sing songs of praise to our God. And it's good to be able to come together at the close of this day to once again study and worship as we open our Bibles and open our minds to the things that God would teach us. Now, I have to say that as I was visiting with a number of the people, their response was almost unanimous that they were kind of tired after not having perhaps a nap during the day as we normally do. I'm going to do the best I can to stay awake myself. So if I'll do that and you'll do that, hopefully we'll present some things from God's Word that will challenge our minds and some things that will stir us up so that we will be able to be keen and alert with the things that we're talking about. I neglected to mention to Brother Kelly, as I did this morning, about the Bible study that we will be having at our house this coming Tuesday for the young people. We had called it the young couples study, but there are those that are not couples that come as well. We've been looking at how we can answer some of our friends' religious questions. We weren't able to look at that the last study that we had, but we're going to continue with that series that we've been addressing when we come together Tuesday at 7 o'clock. And it'll be over at our house, so please, if you're able to come, be there for that. If you're not able to, we're trying to get those things posted on the website as well, so not only past lessons you can look at, but the lessons that we'll look at, Lord willing, Tuesday, we'll post up there as soon as possible. I'd like us to begin our lesson tonight by looking at a text in Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 17 through 20. And before we even read this, I have to preface it by giving thanks where thanks is due. During one of my trips that I've made here to Amarillo back, I think, several months ago, one of the sisters had asked me a question about this particular text. And in response to that question, I wrote out some things. And I thought that perhaps that would be of some value, not only to the sister that asked questions about it, but I thought it might be something of value for us to consider as a group. And so I want to express my appreciation for asking that question and mention the fact that that's where the lesson tonight comes from, some of the material that we looked at in response to that question. Matthew chapter 5, let's begin in verse 17. It says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." In these words that Jesus offers near the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount, he makes a statement here about his relationship to the law of Moses. And this evening, I'd like for us to consider that statement, specifically asking the question, how is it that Jesus would fulfill, yet not destroy, the law of Moses? And I'd like for us to think about that together tonight in our study. Let's go to God in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for this day. We thank you so much for the time that we've had to be together today, this morning, and this afternoon as we sang praises to your name. We pray, Father, that now as we open our hearts and minds and our Bibles, that you would help us to be keen and alert as we think about the things that you would teach us. Be with me as I try to present these things in a way that is challenging, in a way that helps us to grow in our understanding of your Word. Dear Father, we are grateful for all that you've accomplished in the scheme of redemption that you had in mind from eternity past. We are grateful for the sense in which Jesus did fulfill those things that had been declared long ago. And Father, I pray that you'll help us as we think about these things tonight to consider how we can apply them, how we can make use of them, how we can better glorify you in our understanding of your Word and in our service in the kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We considered in our studies together last week, in the Bible study in particular, we looked at the issue of the fulfillment of prophecy. And during that time together, we talked a little bit about the idea of what it actually means when we speak of one thing fulfilling another. We addressed a little bit this definition of the word that's used in the New Testament for fulfill. And I offer to you what Thayer tells us about the meaning of this word, that it means to make full or to fill up, to cause to abound, to render full, to complete, of sayings or promises or prophecies to bring to pass or to ratify or to accomplish. I would suggest to you, as we think about this question of what it means to fulfill the law and the prophets, and in what sense Jesus fulfilled yet did not destroy the law, first we have to understand the fact that Jesus came into the world as a Jew under obligation to the law. If you look over in the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 4, it makes it very clear that when Jesus was upon the earth, he, like other Jews that lived during that day and age, felt the obligation and was fully obedient to follow the law of Moses. You'll notice here in Galatians chapter 4 and in verse 4, as it speaks about the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus, it says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." You'll see here that Jesus was born under the obligation to obey the law of Moses. Further, if we consider Jesus' behavior, we recognize that he was one that was not a rebel to the law of Moses. I think this is sometimes misunderstood in the religious world, because often Jesus is painted as if he was just a radical religious rebel, and that's not the case. He was in submission to the law of Moses and obedient to it. Over in the book of Hebrews, if you look in Hebrews chapter 4, I think this becomes evident. He didn't scorn what God had taught in the law of Moses. In fact, the very thing that made him the perfect sacrifice, a sacrifice without spot, without blemish, sinless, was the fact that he, while under the law of Moses, was fully obedient to it and did not violate that in any respect. Here in Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 15, you'll notice the Hebrew writer says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." While it would be true for us today that the way in which sin is defined is by the law of Christ, the way in which sin itself was defined while Christ was upon the earth was the law of Moses. He was fully obedient to the law of Moses and lived under it, notice at the end of verse 15, without sin. So it could be said that as we think about this question, how did Jesus fulfill yet not destroy the law? In this sense, it's evident that his very birth into the world was a fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He was fully obedient to it in that he fulfilled it in following it completely. But I want you to notice as well that when we think about what the law pointed to, the law spoke of the coming of one who would be a Messiah, the one who would be a prophet that the people were to listen to. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, there in the law of Moses, Moses, through the Holy Spirit, declared that God would send a prophet like unto himself, one that the people were to hear. Jesus came as the fulfillment of that prophet that Moses had declared. He came as well in fulfillment of the promises Daniel had made. Daniel would speak of the one who would come as the Messiah in Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. Jesus came in fulfillment of these promises. In these respects, he fulfilled the law in that he was perfectly obedient to it, and he brought to realization the promises that the law offered to mankind. I think, however, when we think about this question, though, what we really are struggling with, largely in response to some of the ideas that the religious world throws out, what we're really struggling with is this issue. Would Jesus, in his coming, set aside the law, or would he leave the law of Moses in force? Now, it may be that many of you who are here tonight think, well, that just kind of goes without saying. Of course, we're not under obligation to the law of Moses. Well, I would hope that that is understood among those that assemble at this place, but I would have you to think about the fact that there are many in the religious world that don't take this as a given. There are many in the religious world that would suggest that, in fact, there are elements of the law of Moses that are still binding and in force. our religious friends that would suggest to us that we are still under obligation to obey the Ten Commandments. Hold to some respect the idea that the law of Moses remains in force. Now, I would suggest to you that while all of the Ten Commandments, with the exception of the Sabbath law, are stated within the law of Christ and enforced in the law of Christ, it's not accurate for us to say that we are under the Ten Commandment law. We have religious friends that would suggest to us that there are certain things about dietary laws or certain things about other kinds of ceremonial laws, or even those that would suggest that we are under obligation to observe Sabbath laws. With respect to these notions that are taught in the religious world, it's important for us to understand, is the law of Moses in any respect still binding and in force, or instead has it been set aside by the law of Christ? Over in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 18, the text that we read near the beginning, I want you to notice a little something that is said there. And I want us to dig into this a little bit and think about what is suggested. The text says, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Now, he prefaces this statement about the law of Moses with this statement, "Till heaven and earth pass away, nothing will pass from the law." Now we ask the question, is this teaching that as long as heaven and earth last, the law of Moses would be in force? The law of Moses would be the binding standard that would determine sin and that mankind would be obligated to obey? To answer this question, I'd like us to look at what we could call some other heaven and earth passages. Go over to Matthew chapter 24 for a moment. Matthew chapter 24. There are some very similar statements that use very similar wording that I think can help us understand some of what the Lord is expressing here. There are three that we're not going to look at all three. Matthew chapter 24, verse 35 serves as an example of these three. But I want you to notice what it says in Matthew 24 and in verse 35. Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Now, what is that text emphasizing? Is it emphasizing the fact that heaven and earth will pass away? Or is it emphasizing the fact that God's word, when it is in place, when it is in force, that it endures? It's going to last. Man can't destroy it. Man can't ignore it. Man can't dismiss it. I think that's the idea that's being expressed here. Look over in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 16, there is a statement that I think comes even closer to the text that we are considering in Matthew chapter 5. In Luke chapter 16, look with me first of all at verse 17, and then we'll backtrack and look at verse 16. Notice verse 17 says, "And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail." Now look at what Jesus said just before this statement, verse 16. "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it." Now think about what this is saying. What Jesus is declaring, I believe, not only in this text in Luke 16, but in the text back in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Echoes these ideas, and I think it is the fact that the words of the law do not fail in Jesus' coming. In other words, Jesus' coming did not make those insignificant. He didn't make the law something that was meaningless. Instead, He accomplished the very things that the law had pointed towards, whether you're talking about the prophecies that the law had looked towards, whether you're talking about the things that were figures of the very coming and sacrifice of the Messiah, the Passover lamb, other types of things. His coming did not make these things meaningless, but rather His coming established these things. Look over in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. I think Paul expresses this in a very poignant way in the book of Galatians that I think can really help us to understand what the value and the purpose of the old law was and what Christ accomplished in His coming. Notice in Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 24, it says, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, We are no longer under a tutor. Now, if we think about what this very text says, and we think about our question, would Jesus set aside the law or leave it in force? If Paul tells us that the law of Moses was this tutor, this schoolmaster that was helping us to learn, helping us be prepared so that when Christ comes, it would make sense. Think about that for a moment. If it had not been for what the law of Moses taught with respect to sin, with respect to purity, with respect to sacrifice, what would it mean for Jesus to be offered as the Lamb without spot and without blemish? What would it mean for Jesus to offer His own blood as an atonement for our sin? I would suggest to you that had it not been for the law of Moses, which taught mankind and taught the Jews specifically about the ideas of purity, about the ideas of sin and its consequences, the sacrifice and the coming of Jesus would have not had the significance and the meaning to mankind that it bears. Notice, if the law is this schoolmaster, this tutor that brings us to Christ, and the law, if you'll notice there in verse 25, after faith has come, that is, faith in Christ has come, we are no longer under a tutor. That, in essence, answers our question, doesn't it? Because that tells us that when faith in Christ has come, we are no longer under the tutor. That is, we're no longer under the law of Moses. I think the Bible makes it very clear that the law of Moses was not ever intended to be something that would be enforced forever. And you may say, well, where do you get that, Brother Pope? I thought that it was something given to the Jews and it was to be perpetual for the Jews. Well, it was to be perpetual during that covenant and during that age and during that dispensation. But I want you to notice what was also given during that dispensation and during that age and that covenant. Look back at Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. You know, if a law is given that were to tell us how we were to act and how we were to behave until such and such a thing were to happen, or a law was to come along that said that this covered those things under a particular covenant, but some new law would be coming, what it tells us is that we need to be looking ahead towards something, and that there'll be a time in which when that thing comes, that will be what is binding, and that'll be what is authoritative. It is during the time of Jeremiah, who lived near the end of the time in which there would be a monarchy, during the time in which Babylon would come and would annihilate Jerusalem, would destroy the temple. It would be during this time that God would reveal to the prophet Jeremiah that there was something that was coming. And I want us to look at these words in Jeremiah chapter 31. Read with me, if you would, beginning in verse 31, and we'll go down to verse 33. And I want you to think about what this would mean if you were a Jew living under obligation to the law of Moses during the time in which Jeremiah prophesied, a time in which you're seeing the kingdom fall. You're seeing Babylon about to come and conquer Judah as a nation. Listen to these words. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, we could talk an awful lot about the significance of the specific elements of this promise, but I'll reserve that for another time. What I call to your attention right now is simply the fact that comparison is made here between the covenant that was given to them when they came out of the land of Egypt. What was that? The law of Moses. And the promise that there will be a new covenant. Now, if you live during this time, that should be a red flag to you that there's going to be a time in which it's not just going to be the law of Moses that is the sole word that comes from Jehovah. Instead, there'll be something else. Now, what's significant about this is the fact that, if you look over in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus, when He comes, is not silent about this promise of a new covenant. In fact, Jesus very adamantly makes a statement here when he, prior to his death, has his disciples with him and establishes the very memorial that we observe each Lord's Day. I want you to notice in Matthew chapter 26 and in verse 28, as he establishes this memorial, listen to what he says as he talks about the cup, the fruit of the vine, and the symbol that it represents. "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And you'll see parallel text there in Mark 14 and in Luke 22. What does Jesus say? Jeremiah said, there'll be a new covenant. Jesus says, this is the blood of the new covenant. So Jesus, in essence, declares this covenant, declares that the new covenant is established. And we know that this is the impact of this. If you look over in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 8, early Christians, as they write through the direction of the Holy Spirit, as the Hebrew writer here tells us about what Jesus accomplished, it's evident that they didn't think that this promise that Jeremiah had made was still pending or still to be fulfilled sometime down the line. Early Christians recognized Jeremiah had made a promise, Jesus had established this promise, and now that promise of a new covenant is in place and in force. But I want you to look at what is said here. Hebrews chapter 8, begin with me in verse 7, and we'll go down to verse 13. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord.'" And this is the quote that we just looked at. "Coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, and after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none of them his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, I want you to focus clearly on verse 13, because our question here is, was the law intended to continue? Was it intended to be enforced forever? Listen to what the Hebrew writer says. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The Hebrew writer tells us plainly here that this first covenant, with the coming of the second covenant, the new covenant, the first covenant becomes obsolete. Turn over to chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 9. In discussing some other things that are aspects of the law of Moses, he tells us that God takes away the first that he may establish the second. Let's look at one other text that I think makes this point as well. And that is in the book of Romans. Look over in Romans chapter 10. Because what we're really trying to figure out here is when Christ says that he came to fulfill but not destroy, how do we understand that? Was the law to continue in force? Did he just fulfill it in the sense that he accomplished these things? Notice what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10 and in verse 4. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Now, that is not to say that there is no standard of law. As Paul would say in 2 Corinthians, we are under law towards Christ. We have the obligation to follow the law of Christ or the faith that was spoken of in the book of Galatians. But it's very clear from Romans 10, from Hebrews 10, from Hebrews 8, that the law of Moses is not a binding standard that continues to this day. And really, I think this is just exactly what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He did not destroy the law. He didn't come along as a rebel to it. He didn't come along and say, forget everything that it pointed to. He fulfilled it. He accomplished it. He made everything that was involved in it of significance. And he showed the way that really sin could be taken away. We understand the Hebrew writer will tell us elsewhere that all of those sacrifices really just looked ahead to the sacrifice of Christ. He gave the way in which ultimate forgiveness of sins could be accomplished through His own sacrifice once for all. Paul will tell us in Romans chapter 6 to answer this question absolutely, that we who live in this age are no longer under the system of law that governed men and women under the Jewish nation during the time of the law of Moses and its dispensation. If you'll notice in Romans chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then shall we sin, because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not." This idea of grace is not something vague. It's not something that's just out there and we're under God's grace, but it doesn't teach us anything. We're under God's grace, but we have no obligation. Titus chapter 2 will teach us that the grace of God teaches us proper behavior. Here, grace is another way of speaking of the law of Christ. In the same way that Galatians talked about the faith as a way of speaking of the new covenant or the law of Christ. But what's clear for our study tonight is that we are not under this law of Moses. This refers to the system of grace that is revealed in the law of Christ, that is elsewhere referred to as being, as I mentioned earlier, actually 1 Corinthians 9, verse 21, under law towards Christ. Or if you'd look with me over in Galatians chapter 6, there where we see clearly that there is such a thing as the law of Christ that we are to follow. Look in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. And notice with me verse 2 of Galatians chapter 6, which makes it very clear what we are obligated to follow. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. This law of Christ is what God has revealed to us in the New Testament. It is the standard that man is obligated to obey in this age. All men, whether they have ever heard of the covenant of Christ, whether they've ever heard of the law of Christ or not, are obligated to obey this covenant. All men are governed by this covenant. When we speak of the forgiveness of sins, it is the forgiveness of the violation of those things that are committed against this covenant of Christ or this law of Christ. Now, we began with this question: how did Jesus fulfill yet not destroy the law? And I hope that we've come to see that Jesus fulfilled the law in the sense that He was fully obedient to it. He fulfilled the law in the sense that He was the figure that was promised in the law. He was the prophet that Moses declared. He was the Messiah that Daniel had told about. He fulfilled it as well in the sense that He gave it what it had looked towards all along. You know, if we had been Jews that lived under the law of Moses, I think there would have been a very frustrating aspect to it, in that our sin, which would be a continual barrier between ourselves and God, would be such that it was always brought to our memory. It would be such that every year there would be continual offering and sacrifice on behalf of our sin. But thanks be to God, we no longer are reminded of our sin in such a way. Thanks be to God, the way in which our sin is atoned for is through the one sacrifice that Jesus made once for all, in which He offered Himself as a lamb without spot and without blemish. How did He fulfill but not destroy the law? He didn't treat the law as if it was of no value. It was our tutor, it was our schoolmaster that brought us to Christ so that we understood those things. But He fulfilled it in the ultimate sense that He gave it the ability to actually serve as a way in which we could be forgiven of sins. We are no longer under obligation to the law of Moses. It is not the binding standard for us today, but we are under obligation to the law of Christ. The law of Christ teaches that we must have a relationship with God in Christ. We must have a way in which that sin is taken care of. While Jesus died for our sins, that is not something that's just automatic for all of mankind. It is something that requires our action, as we noticed this morning in Acts chapter 1 and 2. When Peter taught those on the day of Pentecost, he urged them, be saved. And that's something that while we don't earn or merit our salvation, we have a role in it. We have something we have to choose. Would you this evening put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Would you trust that He is that sacrifice that gives the ability for sin to be removed and gives the impact to all of the sacrifice that had been pointed to in the law of Moses? Would you trust in that this evening? Would you have the courage then to confess that before those of us who are here and to have the courage to continue to confess that throughout your life? We would encourage you, if you would do that, to repent and turn from your sins. And we would encourage you in your understanding of God's Word and your study of God's Word to remain faithful to that Word. We'd baptize you into Christ this evening. We observed in our lesson this morning how it is that we can be buried with Christ, raised with Him through faith, and seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. Would you be willing to do that? If you're here and as a Christian, perhaps there's some respect in which you have not appreciated all that God has done for you in Christ. Perhaps you've not appreciated that sacrifice that He offered, the sense in which He fulfilled all that was pointed to in the law of Moses and in the prophets. Perhaps you've turned back to the world. You've been living to the flesh. You've been living to your own mind and your own wishes and your own desires. You know, it's a privilege we have as brothers and sisters to edify one another when we get together on occasions like this, but also when we recognize that we've stumbled, when we recognize that we've gone back into the world, to grab one another in love and to pull one another out of the fire so that we can again be in a proper relationship with the Lord. Can we help you with that? Won't you come while we stand and sing?